We worked on one plague last week, right? Plague one.
So basically.
Yep.
So the first plague was poured out on the earth, and a nasty and terrible sore appeared on the people who had the beast mark and worshipped its image. We mostly spent time on Babylon. I'm wondering if there's more that we need to discuss on the first plague.
We talked about the connection between Earth as the target, Sore, and you made the connection that, well, one thing I don't think we mentioned, but when I was editing, I thought, this is sort of an obvious one. Our bodies were made from the dust of the ground.
That's true. There is a connection between body and earth in the Bible.
And that didn't occur to me last week. Like I said, and it came up when we were discussing, and I'm like, oh, wait, we didn't put that in. So that, yeah, that's
So,
it's one link.
reported on the source of the plague is the earth, which, if we have ruined the earth, it seems like it'd be a natural consequence to have something happen from that. Because when we desecrate the earth and do damage to it, whatever we do, my understanding is whatever we do to others reacts on ourselves, and we suffer the consequences of that action. So I'm thinking ecologically, I guess.
Yeah, there's physical repercussions. My question is always, what are the symbols? Because I believe everything in Revelation is primarily symbolic. So I have to ask, well, what is the earth a symbol of? What are sores a symbol of?
Well, since this is fresh in my mind from Dwight's sermon, the beast, second beast, comes out of the earth.
Well, that's a good point. And
And
this is identifying people who have the mark of the beast. I'm not sure which beast, but
the second beast comes out of the earth, and it is not the way we're in the way Dwight described it. I've never heard it described that way before. It's not the thoroughfare of the earth like you have in Europe and where everybody's crowded, living in crowded quarters. This takes place at the beginning of America, where there's, not many people. And it's a pretty much natural state, because the Native Americans who lived here respected the earth. They did not do any damage to it. They lived off the earth, but they were careful not to waste and not to harm the earth.
That kind of takes me back to Eden, when God formed man from the dust of the earth, but then he did something else. He breathed into him. So in a sense, this is mankind without the Spirit of God. This is a power and force that are without the Spirit. They're in a false spirit, right? Where's that power and spirit come from? The abyss, right?
Good point.
I was just reading my notes here, which I seldom do. I don't know why, because I have a lot of notes to all these. And there's another thought here, connection to the earth. Jesus talked about going into the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And that's how he won the victory. As somebody pointed out one time, I thought was quite graphic. From a cosmic perspective, Satan sets up his headquarters on this planet, and it becomes the focal of the headquarters of darkness and sin and rebellion and everything. I mean, it becomes the concentration. So heaven launches an assault on the territory of the enemy, airdrops him in, and he ends up at the very heart, the headquarters of the kingdom of Satan. You know, not just coming in from the periphery, but he drops right into the headquarters, which is death itself.
Mm-hmm.
He goes to the heart of the earth. And I believe the 3 days and three nights were actually 3 days and three nights, not in the tomb, but in the heart of the earth, which is the weight of sin, which is what the earth represents primarily, I think, is it has become a symbol of the headquarters of sin. So he comes to the very heart of the earth, faces off with Satan directly, and all the evil of collective humanity, and he takes it down physically into the heart of the earth, and then leaves it there, and comes up free of death, free of sin, free of all that stuff, with a new identity that he gives to all humanity. And so these special agents of the Lamb, who won by going to the heart of the earth, the first place they pour out the contents of their bowls, which is praises for God, is right there where he won the victory. They pour their bowls to the heart of the earth, but now the earth is completely hardened against love, truth, praise, goodness, everything. And so the reaction is an allergic reaction. Boils on the bodies of people who are now products of the earth. I don't know. It makes sense to me a little bit symbolically, which I think the symbols are supposed to be more important than the physical.
What would the sore represent then?
It's a really, really good question, I think. Let's see if I got anything on the notes. Oh, we talked about wounds last time.
Yeah.
Which I thought was a really good
insight. I brought that up because it can mean that. In fact, that's its first definition in my big Greek dictionary.
And isn't that what it says in Genesis 3:15?
I will wound its head, you shall wound wound your heel.
You will wound his heel, he will crush your head.
He says that
Jesus
to the serpent.
Jesus will crush his head, the serpent will wound his heel. So there is a wound involved there.
Yeah.
Genesis 3:15.
I'm looking it up. Because you did this, you are the one cursed out of all farm animals and out of all the wild animals. I will put contempt between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. They will strike your head, but you will strike at their heels.
Can I add something there? So in those days, if they cut the Achilles tendon of the opponent, they made them powerless. They couldn't run after them. They couldn't move. In a sense, I'm thinking, what's the possibility that Jesus's wound took out winning by power, but he won by love?
Hmm. Mm-hmm.
So he allowed Satan to sever his
heel,
but he still won because he won by love, not by power.
Yeah.
That's good.
Yeah. Now, anything else on the first plague?
I'm just reorienting my mind. Seven bowls of God's judgment is how Jonathan has it in the Free Bible Version. Bowls of God's wrath. How do we... Because this to me is, if we're saying God is letting go and there's a progressive revelation of letting go, and this is like step one. Mm-hmm. I'm letting go of some of the physicality of the earth. And you reap some consequence.
To me, it's being that being poured out is so like letting go. I looked at bowl. I haven't English Akkadian dictionary where I can find words by English, because to try to find all the words for something, it's a daunting thing if you don't have that. That only recently got published. And I've looked up bowl, and I came up with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14 words for bowl. But one of the words for bowl has to do with magic, dealing with putting things into bowls. And I think I didn't write it down, or I don't have what I wrote down. Anyway, it seemed bowls had different practice, different uses for different things. So I haven't been able to do this study yet. So I'm just telling you, it was pretty daunting to come up with 14 words that I have to look up in the Chicago Assyrian Dictionary and and try to munch on and go, okay, which one of these fits? But I thought it was interesting. It's often used in ritual.
Mm-hmm. Hey, Bill, I had this idea. I'll run it by. So the first bowl pours out in a sword, like you said.
Mm-hmm.
In the story of Job, of course, obviously.
Oh, yeah, that's a good parallel.
He took out his children first. But what was the next thing you did? The people, because these people are the ones that accepted the beast already.
Mm-hmm.
So he's not really going to be attacking their friends. He's attacking them. So Satan's going for them, just like he did, you know, mm-hmm. going for Job. And so that in a sense, and God's allowing it because they have obviously chosen the beast, right? And so I just thought about maybe that's a parallel.
But God gets blamed for it, of course.
You're
obviously.
Right.
Just like he did, yeah, obviously.
And look at the logic that could invoke is, well, look, we're in the same class as Job. We must be the good guys.
It certainly was, to me, that's within the realm who we trust and our allegiance to who we trust. You know, the adversary, chief adversary, or God himself, and the spirit promptings of that. So it does seem that if you're trusting the chief adversary, you're trusting in an image of something that is at once deceptive. I'm not doing it to you. Somebody else is doing it to you. It just seems that it would harden them into that position all the more if that was even possible. I think that hardening has already happened, but it maybe increases the resolve.
I believe I agree with you. I think this whole series of outpourings is exactly what you just described. It completely finishes the sealing of their determined resistance to God.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Yeah. That's what I've long thought.
It's the final, and then at the end of it, it says it's done. It's finished. Well, what's finished? The sealing of the wicked.
I mean, there's the
cementing
sense that
together.
God can be pouring out love.
Mm-hmm.
Satan is twisting everything and distorting everything to be a disaster because he wants to destroy anything he can destroy.
Mm-hmm.
And God is in the process of letting the universe know he's letting go. There's nothing more that can be done. And this is, anyway, so I'm making sense of it. I'm happy to move on to the second bowl.
You know, Alan White says that these specific plagues, he talks about them directly, do not come directly from God.
Right.
God withdraws his protection. Satan executes all these plagues, but of course God mm-hmm. always gets the credit.
Yeah.
It's the deception. Right. And they repeatedly blaspheme God because he has the power over these plagues, when it's Satan who's executing the plagues for the name of blaspheming God, for that purpose.
Well, they have worshipped Satan, haven't they?
Right.
Basically, I mean, if you don't worship God, you're worshiping his adversary.
Yeah.
And it seems that this is how Satan treats his own loyal people.
Yeah.
It's a really awesome, I don't want to say awesome, it has a positive connotation, but it's an amazing revelation of the character of Satan.
Mm-hmm. Horrifying.
Horrifying, yeah.
Floyd, you mentioned the sealing. Did you mention that, the sealing of them?
Used the word, yeah. It's not.
I'm wondering if it's what seems to be more revelatory of
bringing out what is really there.
Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because if they're not, in a sense, sealed in their fate and their decision, then in a sense there's a chance they could unseal themselves from that. I'm just wondering.
Well, I think it parallels where Paul says that God sends them a strong delusion that they would believe the lie. It's the strong delusion is not a force that you must believe the lie. It's overwhelming evidence that you reject, that you harden your determination, just like the Jews did. You know, against all evidence, the more evidence you reject, the more determined and more settled in the lie you become until it's irrevocable. And that's what's going on here.
Right. Yeah, if you read Romans 1 and the wrath of God and you list the list of those things that's there,
or symptoms.
What is that list? Their symptoms. Let's see.
Of being
they gave him up to, let's see, where is the list? I'm looking here.
The desires of their hearts first.
24, 26.
What they really want.
Yeah.
He gives them what they really want.
The lust of their heart. Dishonor their bodies. Yeah, so that would kind of make sense to me that these are just different aspects of that concept.
And you know, this is the third round of sevens, and you've got three handing overs in Romans 1.
With this, God has fully let go, is what I'm reading. And it seems in pulling back protection and allowing the adversary to destroy what his own followers, the revelatory aspects for the universe, nothing more can be done. This is the final revelation of Satan's character. there's a lot to it.
And it emphasizes in the very first one, it positively IDs them and connects them to worshiping the beast, having the mark, and worshiping the image. And it doesn't just do that incidentally. When something like that's in there, it's for emphasis.
So the first one emphasizes the earth. The second one is on the sea.
Yeah.
Is there a particular rationale, for earth, sea, rivers, springs?
Okay.
Well, earth and sea, right on the first two, are in the opposite order of chapter 13. Because the first beast comes out of the sea, and then you have a beast out of the earth. Here, the first bowl is on the earth, the second bowl is on the sea.
Somewhat chiastic.
Yeah.
So I'll give you the Babylonian spin on this for what it's worth.
And one more thing, just real quick. It just hit me. The third one is rivers.
Mm-hmm.
And if you go back and ignore the chapter break, there was a river that came out of the dragon's mouth.
Yes.
I never made that connection either.
The sea and Enuma Elish, and I find Enuma Elish very helpful to looking at these plagues. In Enuma Elish, the creation of there were originally two gods. There was fresh water and salt water. Fresh water was Apsu, was the name of the god, and salt water was Tiamat. they commingled their waters together, and out of that commingling, they had offspring. So all the gods are originally created from the sea and from fresh water, which would be your rivers.
Evolution.
Yeah, that's what I always think. I always think this is describing evolution.
Yeah.
How interesting. And I know I you know, when I if I ever publish this, which I intend to, I'm just wondering what all my colleagues who kind of toy with the possibility of evolution are going to think. Anyway.
You can't write based on what people are going to think of you.
No, I'm not worried about it. I just am curious what they will think. So you have this commingling together, and that's one of the principles of reality for Babylonians. Is commingling things together, putting things together that don't normally go together. Yes, rivers run into the sea. And maybe that's where the Babylonians got it, that you know, this is sort of like intercourse. Mm-hmm. So fresh water runs into salt water. But there's other things that are, I'm trying to look for a different word besides commingled. You have, I'll just tell you what they are. They are protective spirits. So you have the goat man and the lion man, and you have all these creatures that are contrived to be together that don't, it doesn't make sense to us.
And my sister was just telling me, about going to an Indian temple, and the biggest god who is head over all the other gods, there's lots of them, is
they have over 1,000,
the elephant head.
Oh, really?
And she told me the myth behind that was one of the gods was a woman bathing, and so she told this human to guard and not let anyone see her, and this other god came down. And the man says, you can't go in. And so he chopped the man's head off and threw it away and went over there. And she's like, well, how'd you get in here? You know, you're not supposed to be here. And so he went back and was trying to find the head and couldn't find it. So he went and took an elephant head and put it on the man. And yeah. And so I don't know what the, and she, oh, she said, what's the most obvious thing about an elephant's head?
A trunk.
Very big ears and a long nose that gets into everybody's business.
Oh my.
That's what that represented. Always looking for everything that's going on and then sticking your nose in everybody's business. And that's what that god represented. And he was the chief of all the gods.
Oh my. That's a horrible picture of a god. Well, so when you pour the bowl on the sea and it becomes blood, I'm still pondering that one for Babylon. But it seems to be, you know, in the Genesis creation story, you have nothing but the ocean. The earth was without form and void, and darkness is over the face of the deep. And the word for deep in Hebrew is to home. To home is related to Tiamat. So the deep is related to Tiamat.
Which
would make
that?
Sense that she's the ocean.
She was she the would saltwater? Have,
I'm sorry?
She was the saltwater god?
Yes.
Okay, because I was wondering, if there's water all over the earth, it wouldn't necessarily be salt water because there was no circulation going on.
But the deep would suggest,
right.
To home would suggest salt water.
Right.
So the first bowl is on the earth. The second bowl is on the sea. And it seems like if we're talking about God letting go and letting the destroyer destroy.
Mm-hmm. No, he does. He destroys the ocean, which is really death to the planet. Mm-hmm. If the ocean turns to blood and everything living thing in it dies, it's pretty much destroying the earth.
Now, here's something really important to note here, though, and I appreciate Tim Jennings highlighting this. It doesn't just become blood. It says it becomes the blood of a dead man.
Yeah, a corpse.
So what's different about the blood of a dead man and the blood of a living man?
It's not circulating anymore.
Not circulating. When the cycle of the world or spirituality or if anything stops circulating, you have death.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
We do not want equilibrium in
right.
If you were to use the principle from the Egyptian plagues of there were judgments against the gods, you have a judgment against the source of life for the Babylonians.
And the sea, of course.
That's the mother goddess of them all the gods, that is. Not the judgment on them, but the judgment on their gods. And the mother goddess is dead. Stinks terribly.
So the earth is the source of human beings from the creation account in Genesis.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the bowls poured out there. The second one, the bowl is poured out on the source of all things that exist in both Genesis and the Babylonian account.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no circulation.
Right. It's like making the sea die.
Well, that's what it says. Every living thing in the sea died, whereas the corresponding trumpet, which they all correspond very tightly, a third died.
Yeah.
Now here, every living thing dies.
So one other thing that we could say about the Babylonian view. The Babylonian view then is exposed. Instead of giving life, the sea gives death. And instead of Marduk creating the world out of the carcass of Tiamat, God conquers Tiamat by natural causes. And that is self-destruction, as it were. I mean, the sea becomes like a dead corpse.
So everything that depends on the sea for life dies because the sea died.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I mean, almost that one plague could almost wipe everything out.
Well, that's why I think it's really important to look at it more symbolically than literally. If we switch gears too quickly and make everything literal in here, it won't even make sense. I mean, it's like, how many times can the earth die? you know, kind of thing. But if it's spiritually, it can.
So,
how many different ways can the church can the earth die spiritually? It might be more accurate.
If we can move on to the third plague, these two plagues, the waterways really go together.
Mm-hmm.
Fresh water is Apsu, and the rivers and springs of water turn into blood. And there's this refrain. I heard the angel of the waters say, there's an angel of the waters.
Mm-hmm. No.
You are just, Holy One, who is and was, because you have given these judgments. They poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar say, yes, Lord God Almighty, your judgments are true and just.
That's the song of Moses.
I'm sorry?
That's the song of Moses.
Yeah. The thing that we need to do is turn over to 18 and the last verse. The sound of the bridegroom and the bride will never be heard among you again, because your merchants ran the world, because all nations were deceived by the spell you cast, and because the blood of prophets, of saints, and all who have been slaughtered on the earth was found among you.
And that parallels Ezekiel 27.
I didn't catch what it paralleled.
Ezekiel 27.
Jesus makes a similar statement about the Jewish nation. And this is what makes me think it's not the only one. There's other cues in Revelation. But this is part of what makes me think that Babylon is old Jerusalem. So in terms of Babylon, the rivers and the springs are again fresh water. And after Ea, the father of Marduk, slew Apsu, Ea took on the governorship of the springs and the rivers of water. He took on fresh water. And he is a god who is associated with magic. And I believe magic comes from one source, the source that does the plagues. So it's almost like Satan turns on himself at this point.
Well, as long as he can keep convincing people God's doing it.
That's why, can't do anything. Yeah.
That's why I think that the dragon quasi disappears at the beginning of 13. Satan, the Satan version of dragon, disappears, and he's operating through everything else, so he's not detected directly.
Yeah.
You remember Judas listened to Satan, right? And then probably Satan said, "Oh, just kill yourself. You know, he's expendable. Doesn't need him anymore."
Right.
Yeah. Satan isn't faithful to anyone. And I wonder, like Bill was saying, you know, what's the sea and different things. And maybe these are could they be the sources of how Satan's worked in the world to deceive? I mean, the river, that was what, like you had the river Euphrates, that was like the life blood to Babylon, mm-hmm. right?
Mm-hmm.
Just wondering, you know, are there different sources where he actually plagues are turned towards the powers and things that he's actually used, like Judas, to work his evil way?
Well, I'm wondering if that isn't what we're seeing happening, where, you know, under his guise, this is all coming from God,
mm-hmm.
he actually is destroying himself.
Right, he's destroying his people, and that's what it says in Ezekiel, or Isaiah. You destroyed your own people with the stroke that you would never cease
Yeah.
And you
It's like
destroy
an addiction.
your
It's
own
like an
people.
addiction.
Yeah.
It's like an addiction you can't get over. And the only thing that he enjoys now is destruction.
Well, he can't create. He
Right.
can't restore. He can't do anything but destroy. He can't heal people, literally. I mean, he can pretend to. He can heal some them if he's the one that brought it on. He knows how to remove it. But he can't really restore.
Steal, kill, and destroy. That's all he can do.
What I would like to point out is that the next two plagues, well, this plague and the next one, we're now coming into judicial territory. The river was a god of judgment. And let me explain how that works. Okay, so Rusty, I just said that this plague and the one of the rivers in the springs and the next plague on the sun represents gods of judgment. How it worked with rivers is the Euphrates River was used in what was called a trial by ordeal. In a case where a person couldn't be proven to be guilty or innocent, that person had to throw himself into the Euphrates. And if he, and it's the opposite of the witch trial, Salem witch trials, in case you're wondering, if he could float and survive, he was innocent. But if he started to drown, he was guilty. And scholars used to poo-poo this by saying, oh, they didn't really do that. That was just, you know, rhetoric and et cetera. Until they came across a document that actually told a story of a man who threw himself into the river, and they found his body downriver, bashed in and beaten up like he had really been a bad person. So that's how the river judged people. It's by this trial by ordeal. And this probably came from Phoenicia originally and transported to Babylon, because the river, and I don't remember which river it is in Phoenicia, but the river in Phoenicia was called Judge River. So the second plague highlights judgment. And the judge himself becomes full of blood. Which, how can you judge other people if you're full of their blood? Sounds like he's being judged. He's judged himself and kind of expired. So again, this is evil turning on itself, it seems like.
And every reference to the altar in Revelation, when you put them all together, seem to have the same theme of retribution. The souls on the altar are crying out for retribution, revenge, mm-hmm. whatever. And this one is all about revenge. It makes me suspicious both of, you know, the altar. It's not like completely evil. It's more like it's the old mindset of God that, you know, reward and punishment.
Yes.
And then the angel of the waters and the altar are both, yep, this is the way it has to go down.
So, again, I think this does parallel Job. Because the book of Job is written against the lex talionis, the eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and against the retributive justice view of the ancient Near East. It's countering that very decisively, if you read it correctly. I mean, there are some who claim that that actually won out, but there's no evidence for it in the end.
Because Job got rewarded for being good or something?
Now you're back to reward, but that's not what the Hebrew says. That's an interpretation. The Hebrew says God did to him what he did at the first. Not a reward. God just does what God does. He gives people life. He gives people, you know. So maybe write a note in your Bible to counter that translation. It's not reward.
Yeah, you can't look at it as a reward. Anyone that's lost a child, that's not a reward.
Mm-mm.
A reward would be now you get your children back, mm-hmm. like a country song backwards. You get your dog back, truck back, your wife. I mean,
yeah,
you get all those things back, maybe plus more. But
mm-hmm.
being just having a replacement family is not a reward. It's just that's just a reality. God does what He does.
Yeah,
that was the effects of that.
Yeah.
But Herb Montgomery pointed out something really exciting about that. Because everything else, he got back double, right? But he only got the same number of kids back. But what does that mean?
What does that mean? In the resurrection, he's going to get them all back.
That's right. So it was actually a signal to Job, your kids aren't lost.
Yeah. Yeah.
Because the double applies to them too. I'm not going to give you twice as many more. You're going to have twice as many.
Interesting.
Yeah. That's what I've thought many times. And the other thing is that Job doesn't get servants back.
Oh yeah.
Because the way he talks about servants, he treats them with respect and like they are human. This is in chapter like 30, chapter 29, 30, somewhere in there, when he gives his final defense. That he if they want something, they get it. And he just, you know, Job is not a slave master at all. And so he doesn't get any servants back, which is God honoring His way of treating them. They're not servants anymore.
Interesting.
It's really a great book. I love doing my dissertation on it. Anyway, so then the next angel pours his bowl on the sun. The sun, Shamash, in Babylon, was the god of justice.
All right.
If a person had a case and they couldn't get it resolved by the local court, they had to go to the king to get judgment. If the king didn't give a satisfactory judgment, they had recourse to go to Shamash, and they would get the ultimate judgment from Shamash. So here's Shamash, allowed to burn people with fire. How much justice is that?
They deserve
is this
it.
By any chance the counter to an ever-burning hell?
Mm-hmm.
Or a hell where God is burning people alive?
Yes. Never thought of that. There's a Shamash thrush singing right outside of our door. They write music like Mozart. It brings such peace. It's amazing how God
amazing.
Created.
I love hearing birds sing.
Nature sounds, yeah. We had one that would give us a Sabbath song. So when we first moved here 30 years ago, we in a different house. And one day I came home from work, and Debbie and kids were gone. And there was a little Shamash thrush up in a tree, and I just sat out there, and he was singing, and I'd sing back, and I'd copy him, and actually did pretty well until he did a whole rendition. I go, okay, you won. And from that moment on, we were friends. I started feeding him cockroaches. I made a special little coconut bowl on a bamboo pipe, you know, bamboo structure, and he'd come and eat from there. Well, every Sabbath, he would come and sing a particular song It was only on Sabbath.
Wow. Oh, so
that's
that's,
cool.
I don't know if you got the link I gave a long time ago, not a terribly long time ago, but I gave a link to Adventist biologist who did a study of beavers.
Yes.
How beavers rest on the seventh day.
Yeah, saw that.
It makes me think of your thrush. I mean, isn't it possible that birds have Sabbath? All nature.
Yeah. And you guys have heard about the seventh day ox, correct?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I've read the book.
Yes,
yeah.
It's awesome.
Yeah, they couldn't get him to work. He worked twice as much on Friday.
Right. It's a good Adventist. Got it.
Yeah, good Adventist ox. The Adventist ox.
So you were explaining, and I was going to see how much I could catch before the next few minutes. You were explaining the sun, I think.
The sun is the god of justice. And once again, I think we're seeing evil, because he burns up, has power to burn people. That's not justice. Not even in a Babylonian sense. So it's like Satan saying, this is real justice. Hell, hell. Now you get it.
Now, if we were to go symbolically, because there's the part of me that automatically orients this, these are happening really quick, because even at the last one, they're still cursing God on account of their source. I think. But if we're looking and saying there's a spiritual aspect to each of these, I guess that is the one saying justice is the way I dispense it. Is that what I'm hearing, is the spiritual? Instead of God saying justice is doing the right thing, which is love.
Right.
Satan's justice is
punitive.
Imposed, punitive.
Very
thank
punitive.
You, punitive.
This is penal justice at its most intense and horrible way.
But we're also looking definitely at a judgment of the most prominent God on earth.
Yes, he is
the
most.
Sun. Christianity has come to worship the Sunday. You know, Sun has figured prominently all throughout history as pretty much the greatest God. You know, Nimrod, all this stuff. And so now their God, this is how their God treats them.
Yeah.
In reaction to the outpouring of the bowls, which contain praises for the true God, the creator of the sun, praising the true God elicits fire and wrath from the chief false God.
Yeah. You want justice? This is really justice. Fire. And it would mean that the Babylonians felt really, really just embittered at that God. So that's, now you have the curses that they heap on this, on their God, which they think is the heavenly God of heaven. They curse the name of the God who had the power over these plagues. We have a capital G there. Should that be capitalized?
Well, they're attributing all their plagues to God, so they're saying he's behind them, which is exactly what the dragon and the beast all want, because they are representing God to the people.
But is the author really acknowledging that, or is the author saying they're cursing their God?
Well, it could be both. But they think they're one
so,
the same.
Right.
How does it read? Are there capitalizations in that sort of
in
thing?
In Greek, no.
Okay. So it is an inferred
right
translation.
It could be either way or both, like
okay.
Says.
Okay. Got it.
But it says they
if
did
it said
repent.
The curse, if they curse the name of the God of heaven, which is, I think, what they do in the first plague. Oh, I guess this is the first time it says they cursed.
Well, yeah, so they may believe that one God is doing it when it's another one.
Yeah. But it does say they didn't change their hearts and lives and give him glory, which would mean that the writer is thinking of the God of heaven.
And I guess ultimately God does, in one perspective, he could have still held protection, but then the story would never end and they would be in hell.
Right.
And I this is a direct parallel I see to Romans 1. Not repenting and not giving him glory in Romans 1, they will not give thanks.
And this doesn't feed the love me or I'll kill you.
No. It's saying no matter what happens, they're not going to do it.
Isn't Satan trying to seal their fate in a sense by impersonating God in this sense where he's thinking he wants them to think that it is the God of heaven
Right.
who's doing this to them. So they would somehow like he tempted Jesus on the cross, right? Just come down, save yourself. And I just wonder if it's somewhat similar that he's trying to get them to completely seal their fate if they haven't already. I don't know if he knows that or not. Like God knows the decisions people have made, but does Satan know where everyone stands? And so as he attacks, but God doesn't let him
Well,
attack everyone. He only attacks them. Go ahead.
yeah, he knows when God has let them go because God, in a sense, lets them go to Satan.
Okay.
He's under, see, there's jurisdiction in the cosmic conflict. God declares jurisdiction over his people and tells Satan, you can't have that person because they're not under your jurisdiction. They're under mine. They belong to me.
Makes sense.
I experienced this many days of my life where I actually in an impression hear God saying that to Satan. You can't have her. She's not under your jurisdiction. She's under mine. There's that. And then Ellen White makes the statement that when God lets go someone, Satan rushes in. Claim them as his, and he will kill them so that they can't possibly ever repent.
Well, in
But
this
God will
case,
never let, she also makes a statement in Great Controversy that God will never let any person go without trying everything
possible.
he can.
But I don't know that Satan would kill everybody just to get rid of them because it says they don't repent. So he doesn't need to kill them. They can't repent anymore.
Yeah.
They've destroyed their capacity to repent. So he
I
doesn't need to
think,
kill them to keep them his.
I don't think she meant an all or nothing kind
Yeah.
of scenario. I think she just, this is what happens at,
Yeah. In wars, particularly.
and especially this is the end of time
Right.
scenario. I don't think, know that she was talking about the end of time.
Yeah,
The statement in,
I think different principles are at operation at this point in time because God is allowing evil to fully mature, which has never happened in history.
Exactly. We apologize that we got cut off prematurely. So this recording ends abruptly.